things for the next few weeks. Deuteronomy 12 and Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 14. Last week, chapters 12 and 13. And just a quick summary. In those two chapters, we saw a person that was to be exhausted. Chapter 12, verse 2, utterly destroyed. Chapter 12, verse 2, all the places. And 5, was that we asked ourselves, and we came to this conclusion, for false gods to remain in the land would insult God's character and would incite godless conduct. And so instead of many places for worship throughout the land, there was to be just one place of worship in the land, the place that the Lord your God shall choose. And so a place that was to be exclusive, one place, and one place only, to emphasize the singularity of the person of God, to ensure the unity of the people, and to enforce uniformity of practice. And to that place, the people were to come, and we saw those verbs, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, of chapter 12, seek, come, bring, eat, and rejoice, and so there was trade that was to be expressive. And then we saw that permission that was in greater, verse 15, verse 22, whatsoever my soul lusteth after, a permission, but then that prohibition that was educative, no blood. Blood that speaks of life, life that comes from God, and there is that blood that is of God, Acts 20, his own blood, the blood of his own son, innocent blood, precious blood, so that prohibition. And then in the end of chapter 12, and then throughout chapter 13, we see things about pressure that was exerted, the temptation to go after other gods. It could come from the man himself, it could come from a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, whose words could have been backed up by a sign or a wonder, and then temptation that could come from a family member or a close friend, or temptation that could in fact come from a whole city, and that temptation had to be resisted, and those who were so tempted had to be punished, put to death. And we thought last week as we ended, but the one side would say that punishment is excessive, but in fact the punishment was eradicated, to eradicate, to remove sin from the land, and so avoid later, greater sorrow. So that was last week. Purging, exhaustive, a place, exclusive, praise, expressive, permission, embracive, a prohibition, educative, pressure, exertive, and punishment, eradicative. And with that very background, let's now turn to Deuteronomy chapter 14. Ye are the children of the Lord your God. Ye shall not cut yourselves, nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth. Thou shalt not eat any abominable thing. These are the beasts which ye shall eat. And then there's a list. Verse 6, and every beast that passeth the hoof and cleaveth the cleft into two claws and cheweth the cud among the beasts, that ye shall eat. Nevertheless, these ye shall not eat them that chew the cud, or of them that divide the claw and hoof, as the camel and the hare and the coney, for they chew the cud that divide not the hoof, therefore they are unclean unto you. And the swine, because it divideth the hoof, yet cheweth not the cud, it is unclean unto you. Ye shall not eat of their flesh, nor touch their dead carcass. These ye shall eat of all that are in the waters, all that have fins, and scales shall ye eat. And whatsoever hath not fins and scales, ye may not eat, it is unclean unto you. Of all clean birds ye shall eat, but these are they of which ye shall not eat. And again, a list, verse 19. Every creeping thing that flyeth is unclean unto you, they shall not be eaten, but all clean fowls ye may eat. Ye shall not eat of anything that dieth of itself, thou shalt give it unto the stranger that is in thy gate, that he may eat it, or thou mayest sell it unto an alien, for thou art the holy people unto the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not seethe a kid in his mother's milk. Thou shalt surely tithe all the increase of thy seed, that the field bringeth forth year by year, and thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose the places, name there, the tithe of thy corn, of thy wine, of thy oil, the firstlings of thy herds, and of thy flocks, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always. And if the way be too long for thee, so that thou art not able to carry it, or if the place be too far from thee, which the Lord thy God shall choose to set his name there, when the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, then shalt thou turn it into money, and bind up the money in thine hand, and shalt go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. And thou shalt bestow that money for whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, for oxen, or for sheep, or for wine, or for strong drink, or for whatsoever thy soul desireth, and thou shalt eat there before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice thou and thy household. And the Levite that is within thy gate, thou shalt not forsake him, for he hath no part nor inheritance with thee. At the end of 3 years, thou shalt bring forth all the tithe of thine increase the same year, and shalt wait up within thy gates. And the Levite, because he hath no part nor inheritance with thee, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow, which are within thy gates, shall come and shall eat and be satisfied, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thy hand which thou doest. I thought you might wonder, can we come here? Well, you remember that the prayer of the hymn writer, "Oh, may these hymn my pages be our ever dear delight, and still new beauties may we see, and still increasing light." And you know, when we pray that prayer in connection with this ancient, obscure chapter, that prayer is answered. That prayer is answered. In this chapter, we can begin by saying, a description that is wonderful. A description that is wonderful. Chapter 14, verse 1. "Ye are the children of the Lord your God." We were just thinking in that opening hymn, what God has wrought in our lives through the gospel. Foes have become friends. Sinners have become saints. Strangers have become sons. Ye are the children of the Lord your God. Ye are the sons of the Lord your God. Selected by him, look at verse 2, "The Lord hath chosen thee." You've seen already back in chapter 7. Not chosen because of any greatness about them. Or as the hymn writer says, chosen not for good and evil. So selected by him, and then separated unto him, verse 2, "a holy people unto the Lord thy God." Again verse 2, "unto himself." Then in verse 21, "thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God." So selected by him, and separated unto him, and then special to him, a peculiar people. Psalm 135, "a peculiar treasure above all the nations that are upon the earth." And again, quote the hymn writer, "he makes a wretch his treasure." And so, you understand this description of these people. Selected by him, separated unto him, special to him, and the sons of him. "Ye are the sons of the Lord your God." And those four truths are equally true of us. Those four truths are emphatically true of us. We can speak of God as our Father, and when we come into the New Testament, we can certainly speak to God as our Father. For the Lord Jesus encouraged us to pray our Father, which art in heaven. So, point number one, a description that is wonderful. And then, in verse 1, and further down the chapter in verse 21, following a distinction that is rightful, a distinction that is rightful. In both verses, verse 1 and verse 21, on both occasions the subject is death. The subject is death. In verse 1, look at it, a person has died. In verse 21, an animal has died. Back in verse 1, the instruction, "cut not yourselves, make no baldness between your eyes for the dead." And that appears to have been the practice of others. In their distress, they would disfigure themselves. Remember the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings. So, in distress, they would disfigure themselves. "But," says God, "you must be different. Don't be like the people of the land when it comes to mourning." It comes to mourning. And here's this lovely quote: "Christians, believers, are the only people on earth who know the answer to death." Christians are the only people on earth who know the answer to death. And that truth is, of course, taught in the New Testament in 1 Thessalonians 4, For in Thessalonica, and this is interesting, in the very city that apparently had these inscriptions in it, the city of Thessalonica, no reviving after death, no meeting again after the grave. Here's another one. From death there is no waking, from the grave there is no rising. So those are inscriptions that people have found in Thessalonica. In that very city, the message was received by Christians. Sorrow not, even as others who have no hope, do not grieve like the rest who have no hope. So, believers, the only people on earth who have the answer, the only answer to death, that truth is taught in 1 Thessalonians 4, and that truth is illustrated in Genesis 23, the first serial in the Bible. Abraham mourns, Abraham weeps. Abraham treats the body of his wife Sarah with respect. He buries her. And he must bury her. There is only one place where he can bury her. He buries her in Machpelah, the cave with the way in and the way out. And so Sarah is buried, as the book of Common Prayer says, in sure and certain hope of the resurrection. I suppose, you know, one of the great tests in life is death. One of the great tests in life is death. One of the great tests of faith, our faith in life is death. Our attitude to it. And I think I've heard missionaries say that, for example, in Africa, at a time of death, there is a great temptation on Christians to revert to their old pagan religions. So one of the great tests in life is death. Our attitude to it. And what should our attitude to death be? Well, distress, yes, but no despair. Distress, no despair. Distress, but no disfigurement of the body. Now, our grief can be profound, nothing wrong with that. And our grief can even be prolonged, nothing wrong with that. And that's understandable. I should have quoted this quote before. I think it was said by the Queen at the time of the attack in New York on the towers. Grief is the price we pay for love. Those we love, when we lose them in death, we grieve. That's true. But there's a real distinction between the people, God, and the pagan world around in relation to the death of a loved one. I looked at Matthew Henry, he's always worth looking at. He said in this connection, you know, we have a God to hope in and a heaven to hope for. We have a God to hope in and a heaven to hope for. And so there's to be a distinction between the people of God and the pagan world around in relation to the death of a loved one. That's verse 1. But then if you look at verse 21, there's a distinction between the people of God and the pagan world around in relation to the death of an animal. Ye shall not eat of anything that dieth of itself. And that distinction, there is a distinction in verse 1. It's not explicit. It is explicit in verse 21. The distinction is very definite here. The people are told, you know, you could give this animal that has just died by itself. It's not been put in it. It's just died by itself. It's happened to that. You can give it to a stranger. And you could sell it to an alien, a foreigner. But you cannot eat it yourself. Now, it's been suggested that there would be a practical reason for this. And the practical reason would be that the blood would not have been removed from such an animal, and we saw last week that the eating of blood was forbidden. A practical reason. More than that, if you read the commentators, they would suggest there's a pictorial reason for that. Here's one quote. The worldling may eat of the dead things of the world, but we may not. Here's another quote. Things permissible or even profitable for strangers or foreigners are not at all suitable for sons. Here's another quote. For a Christian to participate in the vanities and the follies of a sinful world would be like an Israelite eating that which had died of itself. The Christian has something better to feed upon than the poor dead things of this world. And here's a final quote, very short. Others may, you cannot. Others may, you cannot. Others may, but you cannot. And so you see, verse 1, because they were the children of the Lord their God, and they gave that, understand verse 1, there then follows this distinction that was rightful in relation to the death of a person. And then verse 21, a distinction that is rightful in relation to the death of an animal. And then we have the expression again, thou art the holy people unto the Lord thy God. And so the chapter begins with death. And then when we come to verse 3 and a huge section that follows, the subject is diet. So the subject moves from death to diet. The subject moves from funerals to food. What they could eat, what they couldn't eat. Verse 4, 5, 6, 7 and 8, creatures on the land. Verse 9 and 10, creatures in the water. Verses 11 down to 20, creatures in the air. And then each realm, what could be eaten and what could not be eaten. Just before I left, before we come down here, I came across a story that someone had sort of a plan to just around about 14. The story is told of a little boy who refused to eat his bowl of prunes. And so the mother sent him to his room with a shake of her finger and a warning, God is angry at you for not eating your prunes. So the wee boy went upstairs, and while he was upstairs, vanished to his bedroom. A storm broke, thunder and lightning, and the mother thought that the wee boy might be scared, and so she tiptoed upstairs, and she quietly opened the door, and she saw the wee boy standing at the window looking out at the thunder and lightning, and she heard the wee boy muttering to himself, what a big deal to make over a few prunes. Now, an amazing story. The website that I saw one says, you know, I'd be tempted to say this when we come to these verses. All these rules about what could be eaten, all these rules about what could not be eaten. Do we really need to reverently and respectfully say, what a big deal to make, what a big deal to make? Well, what makes the difference between what could be eaten and what could not be eaten? It's clearly the word of God. It's clearly the word of God. You know, some people have said that the different classification into what was prohibited and what was permitted, the different classifications were for sensible reasons. And so God was prohibiting food that would be bad for them. So that's one suggestion. What made the difference? It was sensible reasons. And then others have said that the different classifications, what was prohibited, what was permitted, were for sacred reasons. And so they would say that these creatures that they could not eat were creatures that were sacred to and sacrificed by the idolaters in the land. And so there's maybe merit in the first suggestion, sensible reasons, maybe merit in the second reason, sacred reasons. But beyond all that, the different classifications, what was prohibited, what was permitted, obviously are for scriptural reasons. Instructions are given by God. And instructions, and we read the verses, instructions are given by God without any explanation, without any justification. He doesn't give a reason why. But you see, for the Israelite, no explanation was needed. For the Israelite, no justification was demanded. God said it, and they just did it. God said it, and they just did it. And do you understand what they had been doing as they obeyed these rules and regulations? As they did it, as they lived their day-to-day lives, as throughout each day they ate, they would really have to be constantly thinking about God, His words, His commandments, His truths. And so, His words, you would understand that if they're wondering what they can eat throughout the course of any day, every day, His words will need it to be ever in their thoughts. And so we see in this section a differentiation that was careful, a differentiation that was careful. These people could not just live as they liked, could not just do as they pleased, could not just eat as they wanted. No, as children of God, they had ever to be mindful of his commandments. So do you see that? God was wanting his words and thoughts of him to be ever in their thoughts. Now, of course, this is the Old Testament, and we leave the Old and we come to the New. And we can hear what was said to Peter, Acts 10, "For God has cleansed that call, not thou common, kill and eat." So we hear what was said to Peter, and then we can hear what was said by Paul, 1 Timothy 4, "Every feature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused." And so we might say, well, on that basis, on the basis of New Testament ground, is there really any significance in this section? Well, there is, for not only do we have in these obscure verses a differentiation that is careful, we also have a depiction that was and remains powerful. A depiction that was and remains powerful. But in verse 6, so the instruction is given, you can eat animals that part the hoof and that chew the cud. In verse 7, you can't eat animals that chew the cud but don't divide the hoof. And in verse 8, you can't eat animals that divide the hoof but don't chew the cud. And so the emphasis is on both, the requirement for both the divided hoof and chewing the cud. Now, if you read the old Brethren writers, Coates and McIntosh and Kelly and so on, they see great symbolism here. And some would point out that the thinking about a divided hoof would illustrate the principle of separation. And chewing the cud would be the principle of meditation. And so, for example, they would take this to Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man that walketh not," the idea of separation, "in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." And you see the emphasis in the Psalm and in these instructions on both a separated walk and a contemplative mind, and each one both. Sad if we are marred by only one of those. And so, for example, it would take us to the Pharisees who profess to lead a separated life outwardly, complying, but inwardly they were far away from God. Now, just a few minutes ago, we were watching about this classification, this differentiation, and we wondered, was it for sensible reasons, was it for sacred reasons? Certainly for scriptural reasons. Here's another one, symbolical reasons. And we thought about the hoof and chewing the cud. Back in verse 4, "These are the beasts which ye shall eat, the ox, the sheep, the goat." And we know these only from the offerings of Leviticus. The ox, speaking of the service of Christ. The sheep, speaking about the submissiveness of Christ. The goat, speaking about the stately steps of Christ. Here's Mr. Coates. "The clean creatures would be such as have, in a typical or symbolical way, the features and characteristics of Christ. What is not after Christ is unsuitable food for the sons of God." And so, creatures on the land, and then creatures in the water, and there are even some, verse 9, "who have seen a lesson in the fins and a lesson in the scales." And so they would say, fins highlight the need for direction, and scales highlight the need for defense. Creatures in the land, creatures in the water, and then there are these creatures in the air. And so the children of Israel were to avoid, they were not to eat birds of prey, birds associated with the night, and those with unclean habits. And I was reminded, remember what Anne Whittacombe said about Michael Howard? A very unfair criticism, but it stuck, didn't it? She said something about the night about it, something of the night about it. She says, what a different world this world would be if none preyed on one another. Don't act like birds of prey. If they did nothing in the dark, and if they had clean and nice habits. And so, I suppose, I can see that some of this symbolism might be strange. I think we can speak of it a depiction that is powerful, a depiction that is powerful. And then, if you look at the end of verse 21, we've got this proclamation, we've got this prohibition, thou shalt not seethe a kid in his mother's milk. Now, if you look in the margin of your Bible, certainly in the margin of my Bible, there's a reference to two earlier verses. This has been said before, this proclamation, this prohibition. Exodus 23 verse 19, the first of the first fruits of thy land, thou shalt bring into the house of the Lord thy God, thou shalt not seize a kid in his mother's milk. So it's been said once before, it's been said twice before, it's also found in Exodus 34 verse 26, the first of the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring into the house of the Lord thy God, thou shalt not seize a kid in his mother's milk. So it's been said once, it's been said twice, and it's said for the third time. Those verses that I've just read, Exodus 23, Exodus 34, it's linked to the Feast of First Fruits. And scholars tell us that what the pagans did was this: at the end of the harvest, they would seethe a kid in its mother's milk, and then they would sprinkle the milk pottage or the broth on the fields, and they would, by so doing, hope that that would make the harvest more fruitful, more bountiful in the year that lay ahead. So that's what the pagans did. And so there is a suggestion that this instruction, this proclamation, this prohibition was given to avoid them engaging in pagan practices. But then there's another angle. Just think about this. Milk from a mother should really sustain the kid, feed it, help the kid to grow. And yet, just think about the practice of taking milk from the mother that should sustain the kid and using it to seethe, to boil the kid. Sad that the mother should suffer the loss of the kid, that the kid be removed from its mother at a young age, and surely even more sad that people would seethe the kid in its mother's milk. Something sad about that, something unnatural about that, something pure about that. And we don't see this instruction tucked at the end of verse 21. Do we not see this something of God's character? Something of God's character. You know, some people accuse the God of the Old Testament of being altogether fierce, altogether angry, being characterized only by wrath. And so some even dare to speak about God having a split personality. Right? And that's untrue, that's heresy, that's blasphemy. But what they would say is God is portrayed in a different way in the Old Testament from how he's portrayed in the New Testament. And so there is this accusation. God is altogether fierce, altogether angry, characterized only by wrath in the Old Testament. But that's not true. That's not true. The God in the New Testament is said to witness the fall of every sparrow. God attends with the funeral of every fallen sparrow. Is the God who here in the Old Testament has a concern about a mother's kid and a mother's milk? And so can I suggest what we have here is a direction that is thoughtful, a direction that is thoughtful. Something sad, something strange, something cruel, something unnatural here. And there are things, aren't there, which we know are just contrary to nature, and that is why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 says, doth not even nature itself teach you? And so this practice would be unnatural, and God appreciates that. And so there is this direction that is thoughtful. Jonathan was looking at the internet this afternoon when he discovered what passage I was speaking of, and he came up with this information, that it's because of this prohibition, thou shalt not seethe a kid in his mother's milk, that a strict Jew today won't eat a cheeseburger. A strict Jew today won't eat a cheeseburger. Because they're concerned that the meat in the hamburger might have come from the calf of a cow that also gave the milk for the cheese, and the milk and the cheese would then boil together in the person's stomach, and so an Orthodox Jew would eat a cheeseburger. Thou shalt not see a kid in his mother's milk, a direction of total, an insight into the character of God, the great God of high heaven, with an interest in a mother's kid and a mother's milk. And then from verse 22 to the end of the chapter, the subject is tithes, tithes. Verse 22, thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed. And this would be an annual tithe. Verse 23, the tithe of thy corn, thy wine, thine oil, the firstlings of thy herds, and of thy flocks. A tenth given to God in recognition that in fact all had come from God. 1 Chronicles 29, the words of David, all things come of thee, and of thine own have been given thee. So they gave to God the recognition that God had first given to them. And then they gave to the Levites, verse 27, for the Levites really represented them. They had taken the place of Israel's firstborn. So there's this annual tithe. And then if you look at verse 28, at the end of 3 years, so another form of tithe, and this tithe wouldn't be linked to the house of God, as in verse 23. Rather it's linked to the homes of the people, within thy gates. And then in verse 29, another reference to the Levite, and there's also a reference in verse 29 to the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow. And so we see that in this passage, the section with which the chapter closes, there's a sharing of their substance. And so we can call this a distribution that is dutiful. A distribution that is dutiful. But not a duty that involved any drudgery. This wasn't a duty about which they should have any criticism. Rather, it's a duty that should have been a delight. Look at verse 23. They brought their tithes, and what they brought to God, they themselves enjoyed. You see that? Thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God, the tithe. So, what they brought to God, they themselves enjoyed. And then verse 29, last verse of the chapter, we've got a picture of the Levite and the stranger, the fatherless and the widow, eating and being satisfied. And look at the words with which the chapter ends. That the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hand which thou doest. And so, the tithes were the result of blessing in the past. They were given to God because God had given to them. And their tithes would be the reason for blessing in the future. That the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hand which thou doest. And so someone has said, you know, these tithes were not a sacrifice. These tithes, in fact, were an investment. These tithes were not something squandered. Rather, these tithes were something well spent. To tithe, they are given to God what God demanded. They are given to God what God demanded, which is out in their getting. You see that? They are given which is out in their getting, that the Lord may bless thee. And how did God bless them? Well, bless them in future years, but bless them in that current year. For can we put a price on the blessing of fellowship with God, the worship of God, and the joy of God? And then finally, if you look at verse 24 and 25 and 26, we've got these lovely words, verse 24, if the way be too long for thee, if the place be too far from thee, what then? Well, not, you don't need to come, just stay at home. And not, you can go look somewhere else, more convenient, more local. No, if the way is too long for thee, if the place is too far from thee, then verse 25, turn your goods into money, bread, and you can then buy, bring them in, you can buy. And so we have what we're calling a dispensation, a concession on the part of God, a dispensation that was helpful. And then look at the end of verse 26. And thou shalt eat there before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice, thou and thy household. Remember Hebrews 10 says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. If we do, we'll miss a blessing. If we choose to miss a meeting, the danger is we'll miss a blessing. And we're reminded of that here, aren't we? You know, the place of assembly. To come to the place where the Lord had been pleased to set his name is associated with his presence. Verse 23, thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God. Verse 26, thou shalt eat there before the Lord thy God. The great blessing of entering God's presence. The place of assembly associated with his presence. The place of assembly associated with his praise. Eat there before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice. And so, God graciously takes account of the distance from their home to his house. God takes account of the difficulties that they might face in actually bringing the tithes. And so he grants this dispensation. And the dispensation is granted so that they might yet come and enter his presence and bless their blessing. And so those are my thoughts on Deuteronomy 14. A description that is wonderful. Ye are the children, ye are the sons of the Lord your God. A distinction that is rightful in relation to death, the death of a person, the death of an animal. A differentiation that is careful. God's word would always be in their thoughts. Is this clean, is this unclean? A depiction that is powerful. Creatures, land, water, air. Symbolical, spiritual truths. A direction that is thoughtful. Thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk. A distribution that is dutiful. The tithes that have to be brought. And finally, that dispensation that is helpful. Turn it into money. And bestow that money. Verse 26, for whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, and thou shalt eat there before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice. Our Father, we do thank you for the wonder of Bible study. We think of a chapter that outwardly would have little relevance, significance, importance to us, little to say to us, and yet we thank you for the marvel of thy word, that even such an ancient, seemingly obscure chapter can contain so many valuable lessons. We pray that in this chapter, as we've read it, as we've considered it, we might have indeed heard thy voice and learned these lessons. We think of the wonder of thy people coming into thy presence and eating before thee, marked by praise. We think of thy desire that they should gather. We trust that many equally have that desire to leave their homes and to come to thy house. And we think of the joy that we've had tonight, just a few people from this area, leaving our homes and coming to spend this time not only with one another, but this time with thee, our God and our Father. We confess again, we owe all to thy Son, the Lord Jesus. We've been singing about him. We've been rejoicing in our prayers for the operation of grace in our lives. We thank you for what thou hast done for us, and long that thou might yet be pleased to move in a mighty way in the life of individuals in this area. And so again, we pray for future special meetings in this place, arranged in thy will, and long that individuals might attend, that ears might be opened, that hearts might be opened to receive the truth and to receive thy Son. And so for this we pray in his name. Thank you.